Please take your seats and turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We'll read the first 20 verses, but we'll only consider a portion of the section. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he, that is John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Let's pray. Father, as we see now the opening of the door for Christ to step upon the stage of public labour, that you would instruct our souls, you would help us to understand the ministry of his herald and the implications and the effects that it should have upon us. We ask, O Lord, that you would instruct us then, deepen our faith, and convince our own hearts of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What do you think of as a long time? 18 years? Perhaps for some of you children, that feels a bit like forever. You haven't lived for 18 years yet. 30 years? Maybe for most of us, 30 years feels like a long time. 400 years? Then most of us would say, well, that's the other side of whatever lifespan we could ever begin to imagine in this world. That's certainly a long time. But it's worth remembering that with the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God's relation to time is not like yours or mine. He is above time, and his promises and his purposes are sure regardless of the passage of time from a human perspective. So you need to remember that it's about 400 years since God last spoke. The prophet Malachi closed what is called the Old Testament canon, the collection of scriptures, the revelation of God under the old system. And there have been 4 centuries of silence. And we've already heard the first divine whispers as an angel comes to Zacharias in the temple, as the same angel comes to Mary in Nazareth and tells them that God is once more about his work. But it's been 18 years since there were those first hints and suggestions in the temple. In those years, Mary's been perhaps pondering these things in her heart. It's a long time to be waiting, a long silence, even a long time in some senses since those first whispers of divine revelation and action. But now, at last, there is a voice. We read in verse 2, that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The divine clock has been ticking all the time. It didn't stop. It didn't get put off track. And John is then the one who we've already had introduced to us in his work. Luke's been laying the foundation, and now he shows us John's moment. He shows us John's message. He shows us John's ministry. We're just going to look at the first 6 verses, and then we'll look, hopefully, on another occasion at what that ministry and that message looked like in practice, because it's important to understand who John is and where John fits into this overall sequence. So John's moment then, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. Luke is adept, he's very highly skilled at making sure that we can tell or compare God's clock and the world's clock. So he's got his eye on the divine clock, but he's conscious of the ticking of the world clock. And one of the things that Luke does with that consciousness is to remind us that we're not dealing here with a spiritual fantasy. Remember, he's telling Theophilus the things that he can truly believe, the things upon which he needs to rest his confidence. This is not even historical fiction. Here's a real world scenario, and let's imagine that there are some things that might have gone on taking place in it. From the beginning, Luke wanted us to know that there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias. And then in chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, a census that first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And here again, you've got a similar summary statement that brings real events into real time and space. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there's the empire, that's Rome. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. So you come down to this particular sphere of action. Then closer again, you're into Palestine now. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And then into a city, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests in Jerusalem. Luke's setting a global scene for us, and he's situating these local events of universal significance in the real world. And one of the reasons why Luke does that is because he wants you to understand that this is a gospel for the nations. You could argue in some sense that his whole 2-volume work, Luke and Acts, is zooming in, if you like, from the widest sphere into Jerusalem and then back out to the nations at the end of Acts and chapter 28. And all along the way, you've got these reminders or hints that this is not it's a Jewish saviour, but it's not for Israel alone. Those names might not mean a great deal to you. But it's a catalogue, really, with maybe one or two exceptions, of much wickedness in high places. And it's worth having the two clocks, the two perspectives in mind. Why don't most of you go, oh yeah, Tiberius Caesar? Oh, and Lysanias and Philip and Herod? Oh, Pontius Pilate, yeah. You know Pontius Pilate. We just read about him. But all of these men are dead and buried. All of these kingdoms have crumbled to dust. The kingdom of God endures. Luke gives us the context, gives us the perspective. But in this world, God is working out his purposes. And in this world, God now breaks silence. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, if you know your Old Testament, there are some markers in that kind of language that you should say, well, that at least sounds familiar. Because that's the typical sort of formula that is used to introduce a prophet. In the year of King so-and-so, or at the time when this was going on, the word of God came to this man, the son of that man, in a certain place. It's the same kind of formula that is used of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and again in chapter 18. It very much echoes the opening words of the ministry of Jeremiah in the chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And it situates John as a prophet. It tells us that he's got the same status. And these were men, Jeremiah and Elijah, not to mention others like Isaiah and Ezekiel, who stood before kings. And John too strides onto the world stage. The world of Tiberius, the world of Pilate, the world of Herod and Philip, the world of Lysanias, the world of Annas and Caiaphas, as a true prophet of God. In Amos chapter 8, the Lord had threatened that there would be a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And now the famine has ended. God speaks. That is John's moment, John's environment. Let's look now at John's message. Luke gives us the kernel, gives us the essence. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now this is real prophecy. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember what Gabriel said to Zacharias in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, that is God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now you need to have that in your mind as you read about the ministry of John. Zacharias spoke about that himself when he saw his son and called him John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. You listen to those words. Gabriel to Zacharias. Zacharias singing in joy over the fact that here is a prophet of the Lord, even more than the fact that it's his son. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. And you'll hear that same emphasis. You are the preparer. You are the one through whom God will speak, so that when God comes, the nation is ready. This is then no longer an angel giving a private word to an individual, as Gabriel with Zacharias and Mary. This is proper prophecy. A man of God, raised up by God, hearing the word of God and making a public and a national declaration of what God has for the people. And because the word of God has come to John, He goes out around the Jordan preaching, heralding. He's the ambassador. He's the herald. It's not then a matter of abstract speculation. John is not a scholar theorizing in his ivory tower about what God might be and what God might do. It is an earnest declaration. John is a preacher testifying to prepare for God's coming. And the essence of his heralding is this baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Now, baptism for a Jew was not a complete novelty. At least one of the things that most Jews would have known about was the fact that when a Gentile became a proselyte, when a non-Jew said in effect, I want to live among the Jews and worship the God of the Jews, there were certain rituals that they had to perform. And one of those rituals would have been a ceremonial washing or a baptism. And it would be representative of them being cleansed and leaving the old life behind. But for most Jews, that's what happens when one of those stinking Gentiles becomes a Jew. John is preaching to the Jews a baptism, a washing, connected with repentance for the remission of sins. It's a striking demand for a Jew, most likely. And interestingly, it goes on being, for Luke, one of the notable features of the ministry of John. So, for example, let me just give you a couple of references in Acts chapter 5 and verse 21. That's not going to be Acts 5, 21. Try a different one. 13, 24. Yep. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. When Luke, as a historian, recording Paul's preaching in various places or the ministry of other apostles, the repenting is a keynote of John's ministry as the Baptist. Now, it's vitally important that we understand what John was saying and what he was not saying, what he was doing and what he was not doing. John's ministry was not get baptized in order that you may be forgiven. John was not saying because you are being baptized, therefore you are getting forgiveness from God. John was baptizing those who were repenting for the remission of sins. One of the early church historians, a man called Josephus, writes about the fact, and he emphasizes the fact, that John insisted on a change of life for those whom he baptized. And we'll look at that in due course in the balance of the section that we read earlier. So John is baptizing, but that baptism has to do with repentance for the remission of sins. What do these two elements of John's message mean? Well, repentance is a key idea, a key concept for Luke. You'll find it all the way through his gospel and the further history of Acts. And repentance means an active and an entire about turn. Some translations actually use the word conversion at this point. A complete 180 degree turn. It means, in this context, to abandon your former life of sin and to leave behind all the patterns and habits that characterize that life with grief and with shame. And to turn in entirely the opposite direction and to go in that direction, pursuing and embracing the opposite of everything that you have left behind. So John was preaching a baptism of repentance, a baptism that was a reflection of that turning away from sin for the remission of sins. What is remission? It is forgiveness. It is absolution. And we need to be careful with that language, because sometimes we think of that as some kind of a church ritual where somebody says, I absolve you, I put away your sins. This is not human absolution. This isn't John saying, I absolve you. This is John saying, God is at work. This is a heavenly forgiveness. This is the debt and the penalty of sin against God being put away. It's the promise that the Lord made, for example, in Psalm 103. That beautiful language of God putting sin away from us as far as the east is from the west, removing our transgressions. It's the language of Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, where God says, I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Your unrighteous deeds, your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It's the language of divine favor, of the removal of sin and its consequences. And this is the heart of John's message, that you must repent in order that your sins may be forgiven. Now, we need to be careful here, because as Baptists, it's very easy for us to sort of jump into this narrative and say, oh, John's a Baptist. This is exactly the kind of thing that's going on with us. John's baptism, you remember, is not precisely identical with Christian baptism. And there are certain things that we need to hold properly apart. But there are similar elements. When we baptize people, we do so in the triune name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But we have this in common with John, that baptism is still the outward testimony of an inward reality. As for John, so for us. I could drag you in and out of this like a dirty sheep going through a farmer's trough, and it would not for one moment change your spiritual status. In fact, that's one of the things that John's going to have to deal with. Some of you think you're okay, he says, because you're sons of Abraham after the flesh. You've got it all wrong. It's not your religious rites and rituals, not even your bloodline, that makes you right with God. It's an inward reality that is then reflected in this baptism. There's a declaration, not unlike that of John's, of dying to the old and rising to the new. There's a symbolic washing for the putting away of sins. But whether it's John's baptism or Christian baptism now, we must be very clear that we don't get baptized in order to become clean. We get baptized to show that we have become clean. Understand the distinction? Baptism doesn't wash you in your soul. Baptism shows, testifies, declares that you have been washed in your soul. And what John is calling to the nation then, in sum, is this: repent of your sins against God and receive forgiveness from heaven. And testify of that by coming into the Jordan and being baptized. Now, why is John doing this? I mean, John's an odd bod. There's no doubt about it. He lives in the wilderness. We don't know how long he's been there, but we are told, the end of Luke chapter 1, that the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifest. How early did John go out into the desert? How many years of his life had he been living out in the wilderness? And it really is a wilderness. Apparently it's these sort of barren, chalky hills with very little in the way of vegetation. And he's there, as you know from other portions of the scripture. And he dresses strangely. Animal hair and skins. He survives on the locusts and the wild honey, by and large. There are some people who translate that in such a way that it might allow him to eat a bit of a tree from time to time. But he's not eating the things that normal people eat. He's not living in the place that normal people live. He's not wearing the clothes that normal people wear. And all of a sudden, John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke puts that kernel in its context. He'll also show us, and we'll come on to this, what that actually looked like in practice. What happened when John preached this kind of ministry. But what he shows us about this ministry is that none of this is accidental. You have to remember that Luke's got, if you like, the divine clock ticking in his ears. And he knows that this is divine timing. He says, when John strides onto the stage and begins heralding a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, this is what was written in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke says John's not a bit like what Isaiah said might happen. Luke says John is the fulfillment of the prophecy. There will come a voice in the wilderness, and he will be the herald of God himself. Now the image is drawn from the society of that time, especially there in that part of the East. It's an emperor who is making a journey to a particular place. And the emperor sends his herald ahead of him. Because typically roads in this part of the world at this time would not have been very good condition. And the emperor wants to arrive smoothly and swiftly. And so the emperor sends a herald ahead of him to go to the place where he will visit and say, you need to get ready. You need to prepare the road that the emperor will come down to visit you. You need to get rid of the bumps and the lumps. You need to flatten some of the hills. You need to raise up some of the valleys. The emperor needs a straight, smooth line between where he is and where you are. And you need to take responsibility to prepare for his arrival. And Luke says, that's John in Israel's wilderness at this time. He is the voice of one crying. He is not the king. He'll have to insist upon that when they're wondering because of the power of his ministry. Is this the Christ? And he'll say, no, I'm the herald of the Christ, the one coming after me, the sandals on whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. He's the one that you need to be concerned about. I am simply here calling you to prepare because that king is now at hand. The Lord is coming to his people. Are you ready? Have you made a road in the desert? Are you preparing the way of the Lord? And there's a shift here, or a combination, if you will. There's a responsibility in Israel. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then perhaps in verse 5, there's something of the activity of the Lord. Here, the herald isn't just saying, this is what you must do, but he's saying, this is what will happen. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And that may be an indication of the work of God as his herald speaks. The herald says, prepare the way of the Lord. The king is near at hand. Make ready to receive him. Make his path straight. And God says, as my herald preaches, I will be at work. And there may be an illustration here of the effects of the word of God in the hearts of those who hear. We've seen some of that already, even in the Song of Mary, about the humble being exalted and the proud being brought down. God is coming, says the prophet. And the imagery shows the character and the purpose of the repentance that John demands in his message. And again, we'll see this in action in due course. But John is saying, God is coming. John is saying, judgment is near. John is saying, salvation is needed. And the preparation that you should make is one of humiliation and contrition of soul. That you must prepare for the coming of your Lord by repenting. And that's why it's so important that we remember who John is and where John stands in the history of redemption. Because you could take this the wrong way. Would you want or expect every sermon, every Sunday, to begin like this? You snakes. Dogs. Hypocrites. See, if you overemphasize this and misunderstand where John is in the patterns and the purposes of God, then you could end up taking this and saying, this is a paradigm for all ministry in the New Covenant, and forget that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And forget that John is the man who is preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now again, there are parallels, but it is not identical. There is more, if you like, of the law here than the gospel. Now that's not always wrong. Let me read to you a brief section from a wonderful book. If you're ever looking for some excellent church history, Daniel Rowland and the Great Evangelical Awakening in Wales. Now, when Daniel Rowland began to preach in Llangeitho, he began to travel around. And as he did so, he met a man called Philip Pugh. And Philip Pugh gave Rowland some advice. Because at that point, Daniel Rowland himself was profoundly under the conviction of sin. And he was wrestling with a sense of God's judgment upon the people to whom he preached. And for about 2 years, Daniel Rowland preached almost nothing but the judgment of God against sin. Now, is that wrong? Listen to Philip Pugh. Preach the gospel to the people, dear sir, and apply the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, to their spiritual wounds, and show the necessity of faith in the crucified Saviour. I am afraid, said Rowland, that I have not that faith myself in its vigour and full exercise. Preach on it, said Pugh, till you feel it in that way. No doubt it will come. If you go on preaching the law in this manner, you will kill half the people in the country. For you thunder out the curses of the law and preach in such a terrific manner, I mean a terrifying manner, that no one can stand before you. Now we might argue today that we need a few Philip Pughs to say that you need to preach a little more like Daniel Rowland. But here's a piece of poetry that summarizes this passage of Rowland's ministry. He declared the law's strong terror for some years with great alarm. Many wounds were thus inflicted. Then he sang with gospel charm. He proclaimed divine salvation, full, complete, sufficient, free, through the death of the Messiah once forever on the tree. Now the power of his doctrines nourished faith in sinners' hearts by revealing the atonement, ground of all salvation's parts. God in manhood true residing, buying by his anguish sore, all of heaven's highest treasures for believers evermore. Now, what Rowland did over the space of a few months or years, John the Baptist is there at the moment before Christ comes into the world. And his focus is preeminently on the warnings and the judgments of God coming to prepare for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me use another illustration. How many of you have read John Bunyan's Holy War? Well, you don't put your hands up necessarily, but I hope a number of you have read John Bunyan's Holy War. And you'll remember that the city of Mansoul falls into the hands of Diabolus. Picture of the devil taking control of man's heart. And the great king El Shaddai sends his forces to reconquer Mansoul. And Bunyan uses this imagery of captains being sent out. And the first four captains are called Boanerges. You know what that name means, don't you, boys and girls? Boanerges. What does it mean? Nathan? Thunder. Yeah, sons of thunder. So Boanerges, the sons of thunder, and with him conviction, judgment, and execution. And those are the first four captains that go up against Mansoul. Now, Emmanuel has not yet arrived. He'll come later with captains called things like mercy and faith or credence. But the first four captains that God sends against Mansoul are Boanerges, conviction, judgment, and execution. The first ministry that Daniel Rowland brought in his particular context was one of conviction and judgment and execution. And that's John's primary concern. He is an exposer of sin in a nation that has forgotten God. He is shaking those who are secure in their sin. He is plowing up the hearts of the nation in preparation for salvation. This is what Gabriel said he would do. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's going to come and he's going to shake the nation. And he says to them, you are living wretchedly and your king is at hand. You need to repent of your sins. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need to make ready, because God's salvation is near. And that's where Isaiah finishes. This promise for the world. And remember the world we're talking about. Rome, Judea, Palestine, here in Jerusalem. The glory of God is going to be revealed in salvation. This is what Simeon was singing about, remember. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And John's question then is this: are you, O Israel, ready to meet the Lord your God, the Lord your King? Make ready, because the High King of heaven is on his way. And that's why we must understand where John stands in time and space and what John's ministry is in the overarching pattern of redemption. And that helps to explain what happens when John preaches. And why when some come to him and say, I want to be baptized, he says, you're like snakes trying to get out of the fire. And why others come to him and he says, well, what about us? He says, this is what repentance looks like for you. John is stripping away ignorance. John is stripping away arrogance. John is revealing the hearts of sinners. The valleys are being filled in. The mountains and the hills are being brought low. The crooked places are being made straight. And the rough ways made smooth. So that when Christ arrives, he finds a people prepared. Is there any of this then that applies to us on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Well, let me answer that by reminding you of what the Lord himself says in John chapter 16 and verse 8, when he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that really is what the Holy Spirit did through the ministry of a man like Daniel Rowland in those first 2 years in Llangaitho. That he was exposing and shaking and ploughing. Because the fact of the matter is that very few people have any sense of themselves as sinners. And none truly without the operations of the Holy Spirit. And they're not ready. Why don't people call upon the name of the Lord? Because they don't care about the Lord. Why aren't people seeking and waiting eagerly for the Christ of God? Because they don't think they need the Christ of God. We hear it again and again, and we hear it within this building almost as much as we hear it outside. And we see it sometimes even when we don't hear it. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Do you hear this? Well, I know there's such a thing as sin. I know there are sinners. And look, there's one and there's one. Or people like this or people. But not me. You got me wrong. I'm not a sinner. And John comes to a whole nation that because of where it stands in terms of this progression of God's revelation, John comes to a nation that is saying almost as a whole, I'm not a sinner. And John is responding, yes, you are. John's preaching to a lot of people who are very content with religion without repentance. Religion without remission. John would speak to a lot of people today in many churches. And he might well begin with, you're a bunch of snakes. You think that your heritage, you think that your environment, you think that your privileges, you think that your culture somehow secures your standing with God. But you've never felt your sin, and you've never cried for mercy. See, salvation is not automatic. You boys and girls, you need to understand this. Especially if you've got dads and mums who are believers. Others of you who may be here, you think, well, I'm at church. I'm hearing about Jesus Christ. Surely I will be saved. No. Not all who hear believe. Not even all who are shaken on account of their sin come to Christ. But salvation typically travels the road of repentance. Jonathan Edwards said that sudden or instantaneous salvations are rare. And he was writing during a period that we would typically call revival, when God was working at a pace and with power that was unusual. Now, can God save suddenly? Yes. There are stories of people who came into churches careless and went out converted. And we praise God for that. And by careless, I mean not people who came in under a burden of their sins. People who came in thinking that everything was well with their souls and realized in a matter of minutes that they faced the awful judgments of the holy God of heaven, were humbled before him, cried out for mercy, and were saved. But Edward says, typically, it takes time. Typically, there is a period in which the proud heart is humbled and the careless sinner made contrite. The Holy Spirit begins his work to stir up a sense of sin as the Word of God is being preached. Perhaps some of you who are now Christians this morning, not with any sort of pattern, not that I could put a chart up on the wall and say, okay, you'll all remember, you reached 92% at such and such a stage, And then there was the 94% that came here, and everybody ticks all the boxes. But I would imagine that almost everybody here who now names the name of Christ, says they have come to trust in him, will say that before that happened, I began to feel what it was to be a sinner. Before I came to that moment where I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a period of some length, and I felt to a degree greater or lesser that I was a sinner before God and I needed salvation. And that's John's ministry on a national scale. And that is still the ministry that we need in measure in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We need to be praying that God would make ready a people for Jesus Christ. We don't need another John the Baptist. He'd be in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong ministry. But we do need men who will be faithful in calling for repentance for the remission of sins. There'll be no more prophets who wander in from the wilderness dressed in animal hides and eating locusts and wild honey. But there needs to be preaching within and without the walls of church buildings in which men and women, boys and girls are called to account for their sin, in which transgression and rebellion against the God of heaven is exposed. There needs to be a clearing of the ground, and we should be praying that the Lord would prepare his way. Do you pray like that? Do you pray for at least an echo of the Baptist's ministry? Do you pray that as the new covenant people of God, we may see the operations of the Spirit among us in such a way that we and many others besides see clearly and feel deeply conviction and righteousness and judgment? That God, by his power, will so shake those who are thinking emptily and living carelessly as to make them see that they need a Saviour. Isn't that one of the things that we mourn over? Members of this church, don't we sometimes say to one another, not sneeringly, not disdainfully, but in distress, how can they hear and not care? How don't they understand? What's wrong with them? Perhaps you parents say that about your children. What's wrong with them? They're blind. And they're deaf. And they need God to wake them and to shake them. And we should pray then. Not that we would have Daniel Rowland for 2 years, although that might not do us as much harm as we might fear. Not that we'd go back to the time before Christ and the coming of John the Baptist, but that we would see some of what is eventually joined together, joined in our ministries and experiences, a calling to repentance, and then a calling to Jesus Christ. How will you see the glory of God in salvation? When you are prepared for the coming of the Lord by repentance, by a sense of your own sin, by a sense of your own need. So do you feel yourself a sinner? See, our society will push that to, well, no, this is dangerous. Your self-esteem is under threat. Put those thoughts far away from you. The last thing you want to think of yourself is that you are a bad person. You know what the Bible says? You are worse than you ever imagined. Acknowledge it. Humble yourself before God. And then cry out, Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner. If you know that you need a saviour, John declares one. He says, the saviour comes. I'm not the end of the journey. I'm the last stage before the arrival. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Stop and consider your soul. Think of your life. Think of your thoughts. Think of your words. Think of your deeds. Consider that God draws near. That judgment truly is at hand. And call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. Amen. Oh God, we pray for the ministry of men and the ministry of your Spirit that will, in your grace, bring sinners to such a point as this. That you, O Lord, would teach each one of us our own emptiness, our own vileness, and the sufficiency and sweetness of Jesus Christ as Saviour. O Lord, shake those who remain unshaken. Plough up hard hearts, O God, by the preaching of your holy law. Expose those who have found pointless and insufficient shelters, O God. Bring conviction, righteousness and judgment into the souls of people by your Spirit's power, we pray, that we might seek and find in Christ the Saviour that we need. Lord, we thank you that John was indeed the voice who spoke to prepare for the coming of the King. We ask our God that we ourselves might have hearts that are fitted by humiliation and contrition to receive him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.